So after the previous two Sundays, we've had two quite differing messages, which has been interesting. We had David bring a message around the kingdom of heaven, which he said was kind of hidden in plain sight. And then latterly, we've had Vic ask us the question, are we ready? And that's in terms of the return of Jesus. And as I've reflected on these themes, thinking, wow, they seem quite different, I've actually found that, if you like, in the overarching story of God, the meta-narrative, that of course the two things are very related, and they serve, actually, strangely enough, as a kind of introductional segue into our Advent series of messages. But I'm not here this morning to bring that introduction or segue. I'm going to leave that for Chris next week, who's going to lead us into the ninth chapter of Isaiah, which was up on the screen just previously, and we're going to talk. He's going to talk about that. Today we're wrapping up our time in the book of James, and we've been looking at that James over the last couple of months. And this morning, I'm going to focus in on chapter 5 of James and verses 12 to 19. We're not going to go there immediately because, seeing as this is a bit of a wrap-up, I thought I'd just revisit some things around the book of James that we've been learning over the months. So we know that James is the younger brother of Jesus. He was a leader in the church of Jerusalem, and in fact, he was a pastor. And in his letter to the scattered tribes of Israel, he's endeavoring to encourage them because they are undergoing persecution and trial. And he wants them to become mature in their faith in those circumstances. And he identifies those challenges and their temptations. And he's really seeking to impart wise instruction to them in the midst of all that, so that they can live a Christ-centered kind of life under trial. He's concerned that having turned away from their old way of life, that they won't return to it. And he says that they are to embrace the word of truth, to humbly accept it, because it has the ability to transform them. So James cautions them that they're not to merely listen to the word of and so deceive themselves, but they are to do what it says. And then James goes on to paint an incredibly powerful word picture, as he does quite often through his writing in his letter. He says this: anyone who listens to the word but that does not do what it says, they're like a man who looks in a mirror at his face and goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the person who looks intently into the perfect law of God that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. A mirror is a great metaphor for the Word of God, because I think there's a very real sense in which we, when we read the Bible, when we read the Word of God, it actually has this effect of reading us. It's quite an extraordinary thing that transpires when we take the time to read the Word of God. It reads us as we read it. The writer of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews 4, in verses 12 to 13, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing soul from spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's a very powerful word picture in itself, isn't it? And as I pondered these verses, the idea or the knowledge of a two-way mirror came to mind. You might be familiar with that if you watched, as I have, quite a few TV police dramas. There's always a two-way mirror involved, isn't there? The suspect is usually brought in for questioning and sat down in a room with someone else, and then behind this two-way glass mirror is a detective and perhaps a witness. Now, in using this word picture, I don't want to paint a picture of God wanting to condemn and convict us. That's not his aim. But he does observe us, and we can't necessarily see him. His desire is not to imprison us. His desire is to set us free. But living in the knowledge that our loving Heavenly Father is aware of our lives is a sobering thought. Because all that really separates a person who's being observed like that is a very thin layer of glass. And on one side we have the person observing the other, who's not visible to the person being observed. And the person being observed, as I've said, if they're looking at the Word of God, catches a reflection of themselves, but finds it difficult to see perhaps the God behind that. It is essentially sin that causes that separation between ourselves and God. It causes us to stop seeing ourselves as image bearers of God, and also one another, unfortunately, has the effect of disintegration of our appreciation of the fact that we are all the bearers of God's image, made in his image. So God in his mercy, knowing that we are separated from him in this way because of sin, he has given us the word, the Bible, the biblical narrative, as a way of understanding ourselves and the world around us. And not only that, he says, as it says in John, that the Word became flesh, incarnate, through Jesus. And so the Word has been lived out amongst us, albeit 2,000 years ago, so that we were able to see what that Word looks like in action. And these are the actions of our loving Father on our behalf when we struggle to see through that glass dimly. He places before us his word and the likeness, the incarnation of his word, to call us out of that dark cell that we could otherwise live in and bring us into his glorious, glorious light. See, at creation, God may have separated night from day and the sea from the sky, but it was never, never his intention that we would be separated from his presence. And we're reminded of this, and we see this when we look pre-chapter 3 in Genesis. When we go there, we find this incredible story of the garden. And that's where God's moving us back towards. That's what we need to remember, is that there is a trajectory back towards when he will restore all things, and that he will once again make his dwelling place amongst people. Such a time when at the name, as it says in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, he was, he is, and he is to come. For us, being citizens of God's kingdom has already started. And James is giving us the, if you like, the preparatory work and preparation for us to have God make his dwelling place amongst us once again. So we don't so much need to crane our necks to see Jesus returning from a distance, but rather we are, as James tells us, to submit ourselves then to God, to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then he says, come near to God and he will come near to you. It's only a very thin margin setting us apart from God that we may know him in that way. And then at Christ's appearing, we will find that we have, in fact, become like him, that we have been becoming citizens of this kingdom that he has started and will fully establish here on earth, because he is establishing it. As he said, where is the kingdom? You look for it here and there. The kingdom is actually within you. It's something that I'm doing inside of you, that I want to inhabit my people in this way. Those are the kind of worshippers that the Father seeks, that will worship him in spirit and truth. So that's quite a lead into our passage today, isn't it? So let's get back to James 5 and verses 12 to 20, if you've got your Bibles with you. So it reads from verse 12, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. Perhaps James is running out of papyrus, as Scott McKnight jests in his book on James, but he identifies three seemingly random instructions here that we've just read. So the first of these that McKnight identifies is this: Christians need to tell the truth, which seems obvious enough, doesn't it? But we'll unpack that. Two, Christians need to pray, which again seems a bit of a 101 instruction, but we'll unpack that too. And then three, Christians need to restore the wandering. So first of all, James says above all, which is to be understood that these are really his final thoughts on the matter of wise instruction to us. He says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Does this sound familiar? There is a familiarity in the whole of James's letter, which if you were to say, James, hey, you sound a lot like your brother, that would be the highest compliment you could pay him, because what has happened is that he is, in the presence of his Messiah Jesus, absorbed much of what Jesus had to say and taught, and now he is reflecting that back in his writing. But it is only here in his closing words that James does anything like actually quote Jesus. And that's where we find him saying this about our yes being yes and our no, no. The essence of what James is pointing out is that Jesus wants his followers to embrace a kind of kingdom reality that means that we have a transparent honesty. As Christians, there is no need to ramp up our honesty quotient, if you like. What we should be known for is truth tellers, that this would be a given, that we are ones who tell the truth. Now, speaking for myself, I find this word incredibly challenging. I find it challenging because I may not be falling into the blatant stuff of lies, I hope, but there are subtleties in the things that I say, and I need the Word of God to illuminate and expose that in me as I reflect on it. I need for my yes to be yes and my nose to be nose, and I don't mean Pinocchio nose, you know. When he told lies, his nose would grow longer. My nose has remained fairly small, so I'm pleased to say that I probably don't tell lies, but I do embellish some of the things I say, and the Word of God has the effect of separating soul from spirit, you know. What are the really soulish kind of things that I do in my language, and what, amongst other things, and help me, you know, see me later and point out anything else you've heard me say, there'll be things. But, you know, I find pride is in there. You know, when I come away from a conversation or something I've said, I'll realize, oh dear, you know, I've dropped a name in there in order to impress someone else. Oh, well, he's connected. He knows that person. He must be quite an important person, that guy, Rook, which is just ridiculous. There's no other name you need to drop than Jesus. He's the one that you should be associated with and known by. And then there are also the mentions of the good things that one does, you know, and we all do good things, I hope. But you just, you know, why did I actually even have to mention? Well, there you go. You've just received your thanks, guy. You've said, look at that good thing I did. And Jesus says, well, you've already received your reward, so it's a little less of treasure in heaven, I suppose. I don't know how it works. But these are the things that we find ourselves doing. And then there's the people-pleasing, the things that I say yes to, which I find myself doing things, and I go, well, you know what? Is this really the best use of my time? I'm people-pleasing. And then there's the no's, which I frame in some thin excuses around whatever. So, look, I'm as guilty as the next in this matter. So this word is for me, it's for us all, to reflect upon what we say. And I say this because both James and Jesus have a lot to say about what we say and the way we use our tongue. We need a really deep work of the Spirit in this matter. And so, you know, we need to have our hearts transformed. And that, you know, our hearts are really that place, the seat of our mind, will, and emotions. It's the stuff that comes out of us. We need the Spirit to help transform and to renew and sanctify those aspects of us that can be quite soulish at times. The Bible's wisdom literature places a very, very high value on our hearts. And it says in Proverbs 4:23 this, "Above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life." The incarnated Word of God, is Jesus, as I've said this, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him." And Jesus is, after all, the source of all truth. He also said that out of the overflow of our mouth, our hearts speak. And James, in his book, asks, can a salt spring produce fresh water? We who at one moment praise God, turn around and then curse others who are made in God's likeness. How can this be? So that's in regard to our yes being yes and our no, no. That's the first instruction James gives in wrapping up. Then he moves on to praying. Christians, believers, us, we need to pray. On all occasions, he says, we need to pray. Yes, when we're in trouble, as I've heard Ian Grant once say, when there is more poo than Winnie, we need to play. And also, if we're happy, folks, let's give thanks. Let's open our mouths and declare God's praises to his glory. Use the language of the Spirit, if you like. Speak in tongues, sing in tongues. Let it flow from you like a babbling brook from your inner being. Let it out. Are you sick? Then ask to be prayed for, to be anointed in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit, as we sometimes do here. But if it's not here, then if you're at home ill, and if you're so ill you can't pick up the phone, you know, then there may be someone else who will let us know on your behalf that there are those who are willing to come when and where it is needed and pray for you to be raised up and made whole again. Then there's the aspect of confession, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So this is part of the restorative work of God in our lives, that we would confess our sins. He wants us to flourish and to be made whole again in our mind, body, soul, and spirit. Confessing our sins with one another, it sounds very scary, doesn't it? You know, if I share that with someone else, they're going to go, wowza, that guy Rook. I mean, really? But it's actually a part of that healing process. If we've directly sinned against someone, then to go to them and to ask forgiveness and to perhaps pray together is a very healing thing to do. And then if it's not necessarily that, but you just are so burdened by something, is to find someone trustworthy, who you can sit down with and just unburden yourself with them as a brother and sister in Christ, and to pray together without condemnation or judgment, and be set free again. It's kind of as simple as that, you know. God is just to forgive, and he will forgive us our sins if we confess them before him. And that could be in private, or it could be in the presence of someone that is a confidant of yours in Christ. Thirdly, the third instruction is that we as Christians need to restore those who have wandered from the faith. And really, to speak to this, I want to read directly from this book by Scott McKnight, which has been helpful in putting together the messages over the last couple of months, because I think that he really puts his finger on the pulse of what we see around us today. So I thought it would just be as easy to read from it, to help us understand what it looks like today for Christians to restore those who have wandered. This is what he says. No letter ends on a more heartfelt note than James. He grieves over the wandering from the faith, and without using an imperative to tell someone to bring them back, he all but does that with a positive reminder of what such a bringing back accomplishes. It will save them from death, and it will cover over a multitude of sins. There is some trendiness, he says, in the deconstruction many are walking through today. But behind it all are some very, very serious questions. Many are in angst about their faith and about the church. They want a way forward. James offers one solid approach: pastoral empathy and care and presence. We don't know why the person left the faith in James' community. In our day, people are walking from the faith because the church has failed to look like Jesus. It lacks compassion, it lacks empathy, it lacks a commitment to justice and peace. Alongside these concerns, one will also find the conflict of science and faith. And in a literalistic way, many read the Bible. These also aggravate the faith of many. Others are offended by raw and heartless teachings about hell and about some passages about God's approval of violence. And in brackets, he makes a note of a book that he's obviously co-authored with another man by the name of Andre. But it is pastorally wise to watch James in this passage. His counsel is not destructive denunciation or heartless dismissals, but pastoral empathy and care. Those who restore such persons back to faith cover a mountain of sins, an expression from Proverbs 10:12, and also used by Peter in 1 Peter 4:8. Sins are here quantified, and the restorer diminishes their number because the one who returns ceases from such sins. I thought that spoke quite well to what we find going on around us today. It was interesting this morning. Kate had not any notion of my message this morning, and as she led out this morning, and I believe led by the Spirit, spoke about being in the garden and what takes place in that, and drew some analogies for us in life. And so there's an aspect of that in what I'm about to say in sort of rounding things up and finishing today. For us all not to just speak and listen, but to humbly accept the word planted in us, you know, so that it can take root and cause us to be changed. And so as we go from here today, with God's word really taking root in us and being established and dwelling in us, it causes our lives to start yielding the kind of fruit that God's word will bring. It's a kind of abundant supply that I think you would find in the Garden of Eden, pre-chapter 3, when things were as God intended. So let's tend that garden, the garden of our souls, with the wisdom that James puts before us in his word and the person of Jesus. He says that above that, first of all, that this is to be pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Then we will be peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness, speaking the truth in love to ourselves and to others, praying in the presence of God and others, confessing our sins to God and with others. This is part of our participating with God in restoring a garden that has fallen into disrepair. So I'd like to finish by praying, but for us to pray together as a community. And we're going to use the Lord's Prayer, which is going to be on the screen. It's from the NIV, so that some of us will have King James stuff lodged in us, some of us will be, you know, so let's this will be helpful that we pray these words together. And this is the prayer that Jesus gave the disciples when they came to him and asked, how then should we pray? And so this morning, if we would pray this prayer together, that would be a great way of finishing. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have given our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen. Amen.